Well, let's come and have a look at Jesus, the temple. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word now, and as we think more about who Jesus is and what he came to do, and we just ask that you'd help us to understand, help us to see what Matthew, Mark and Luke and John are writing to us, and help us to enter into this story of Jesus, this story that gives us life and hope. Amen. Well, the Australian War Memorial down in Canberra is considered, I think, to be a national shrine. See it on the screen there. It's a sacred icon that draws many of the diverse communities within our nation together. It's a place of shared national identity. Artifacts within the shrine contribute to its sacredness. The names of those who have fallen, memorial items, exhibitions, official histories, movies and photographic displays, they're all there. And in this sacred place, there are ceremonies which share many customs and traditions, such as we see on Anzac Day and on Remembrance Day. Solemn rituals such as the last post, the laying of wreaths, reversed arms, periods of silence and Flanders poppies all contribute to the cult of the shrine and embed themselves in our national consciousness. For me, those words, lest we forget, are as powerful as they are moving. Words which remind us of past sacrifices and the high cost of war. Well, the first century temple in Jerusalem was a sacred icon that shaped religious and national identity. And as I'm talking, Tracy's just going to run a small moving around the temple so you can see what it's like. And the temple is the centre of cultic life. It was originally built by Solomon in about 959 BC, but later razed to the ground in 587 BC by the Babylonian invasion, the same invasion which sent Israel into exile. Then, some 70 years later, men such as Zerubbabel, Ezra and Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple. And we just saw that temple which they rebuilt, or at least the remnants thereof. And this temple that they rebuilt was never the impressive grand building of Solomon's day. This second temple was the temple that we read about in the days of Jesus, and it's the temple referred to by Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. This morning we're thinking about temples in our Discovering Jesus series, and already we've seen that Jesus is the teacher, Jesus the healer, Jesus the Israelite, Jesus the friend, and now Jesus the temple, which was quite a shock to everyone. Jesus had a lot to say about the temple, for according to the Hebrew scriptures, this is where God chose to dwell among his covenant people. The temple was where sacrifices were made for the forgiveness of sins. It was where the country's leading teachers could be heard in those vast temple courts. It was where pilgrims gathered in their tens of thousands, especially at Passover time, to sing and to pray to the one true God. And for the devout Jew, arriving at the crest of the Mount of Olives, looking down at the temple, must have stirred up extraordinary feelings of national pride and spiritual awe. But not perhaps so much for us, looking back at the temple now. So what about Jesus and the temple? It was so long ago. Does the temple have anything significant to say to us now? And we'll see that Jesus is the temple. Well, all this has significant implications for us. The first time I heard the story was in Sunday school. The story of Jesus riding a donkey into Jerusalem. According to the four biographies, Jesus organized for himself an Uber donkey upon which to enter Jerusalem in April 30. And what happens next is rather startling. Matthew tells a story, and you might want to open your Bibles with me to have a look at it, to Matthew 21, verses 6 to 9. Matthew 21, 6 to 9. And Matthew writes, "The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!'" The entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on a colt is filled with symbolism and expectations. I remember when Mum and Dad in 1966 took us kids to see the President of the United States when he visited Sydney, and the slogan was, "All the way with LBJ, all the way with Lyndon Johnson." It wasn't a very successful presidential visit, unlike the arrival of Jesus on a donkey into Jerusalem. And as Jesus approached the Mount of Olives, the excitement just spills over into the crowd of pilgrims, and they lay their cloaks and they put down tree branches, which is the ancient equivalent of just rolling out the red carpet. And in their enthusiasm, the crowd shouts out in unison, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Oh, everyone knew that Zechariah spoke of a king who will come riding on a colt, a righteous and victorious king whose rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And the disciples just must have been so excited to finally see Jesus, this time at this moment, acting like a triumphant king. And so before their eyes on a donkey, the crowd welcomes the figure spoken about by Zechariah, who is no less than the descendant of King David. God is sending his promised king, and the pilgrims shout out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," which literally means, "Lord, save us." The crowd are filled with hope and military expectations. In Jesus, they see the coming of the promised, powerful kingdom. The entry into Jerusalem then is just far more than just three cheers for Jesus. Isn't this great? This is a public parade declaring that the man from Nazareth is the rightful heir of the kingdom of God. It was spine-tingling stuff. It was all the way with LBJ. But would Jesus meet their expectations? The Son of David, upon his arrival into Jerusalem, he heads straight for the temple. And it's a dramatic entry, as we read in Matthew 21, 12 to 13. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those who were selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." Why did Jesus do these things? Why did he drive out those who were buying and selling? Why did he overturn the tables of the money changers and flip over the tables of those who were selling doves? Well, in the first place, Jesus drove out those who were buying and selling. At Passover time, families were required to make individual animal sacrifices, and rather bringing all their own animals from home, pilgrims could purchase animals to sacrifice right there in the temple courts. But this service was easily abused. You know, when it's like when you're at a football stadium without any food or drink and you end up paying $8 for a bottle of water and $15 for a sandwich? When in Jerusalem at Passover time, without a sacrificial animal, you were at the mercy of the inflated priestly prices. And this so outraged Jesus that he just drove them all out. He made them pack up their stalls and leave the temple courts. And then in the second place, Jesus overturns the tables of the money changers. See, temple officials only accepted one currency, And so it was necessary to change money, sort of like the temple version of Forex or American Express. And there was a fee for the exchange, and the people were being robbed. And then in the third place, Jesus overturned the benches of those who were selling doves. Only the poor people bought doves because they couldn't afford a sacrificial animal. And these dove sellers were profiteering at the expense of the poor. And they were doing all this in the name of religion. After this, I'm sure Jesus had everyone's attention in the massive courtyard, and he launches into a speech based upon an Old Testament text, Isaiah 56:7. My house will be called a house of prayer, Jesus says, but you are making it a den of robbers. And these few words, which is, I take it, just a summary of what Jesus said, makes it perfectly clear that Jesus believed this whole temple system had become corrupt. You know, there were more than 15,000 priests in Israel associated with the temple, and Jesus had just described them as a pack of thieves. That sort of attracted everyone's attention. The king had arrived at the temple in a big way, and he really got the attention of the religious authorities. And the biography of John helpfully kicks in here, for John records the Jews asking Jesus, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? And Jesus answers, and I've put it on the screen, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and you are going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Jesus' body, crucified and raised. His body is the temple. Jesus is a new meeting place between God and man. This is one of those, I know where I was when Jesus said this moments. Right, I remember where I was when I heard the terrible news of 9/11 on that morning. And now in this memorable moment when Jesus declares that by his death and resurrection, he is the new temple, he is the new meeting place between God and man. And it's a significant announcement. Although for the keen observer, it was no surprise. See, we get hints that Jesus is the temple right throughout his life. Like every time Jesus handed out God's forgiveness, as on the day the paralytic, you know, was lowered down through the roof and Jesus forgave his sins. See, in first century Judaism, only temple priests could pronounce forgiveness, and only after the appropriate sacrifice had been offered. This is why after Jesus forgave the prostitute in the home of Simon the Pharisee, the guests murmured, who is this who even forgives sins? See, Jesus handed out forgiveness whenever anyone humbly approached him. And so Jesus was acting like a mobile temple all his life. For he is the new mediator between God and man. Christ the priest who offers himself as the perfect sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, that Christ through his death gives believers perfect access and complete confidence to enter into the Holy of Holies and therefore into the immediate presence of God. And you may know that the writer to the Hebrews explores these themes, Christ as our high priest, Christ as our sacrifice, and Christ as the only mediator between God and man. See, there once was a time when only the high priest could enter into the presence of God, and only after careful preparation. That was the old system. That was merely a shadow of the reality to come. And so to the writer to the Hebrews says, thanks Tracy, Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands. That was only a copy of the true one. He entered into heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. The Old Testament temple was no more than an earthly copy of that true heavenly sanctuary. See, Jesus wasn't operating in the shadow lands. He entered into the one true temple for us. And in that temple, he represented us as our great high priest. In the real temple, Jesus was our Passover lamb, who was our once and for all sacrifice. And in that real temple, Jesus is our only mediator between God and man. Well, let's leave the first century, jump in a time machine, and let's move forward to the 21st century. So where and what is this temple now? Where is it now, and what is it now that Jesus is no longer with us? Where now on earth is the meeting place between God and man? Well, the Apostle Peter helps us answer these questions, and you might like to turn with me from Matthew to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. And in his first letter to the church in exile, Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, 4 to 5. So flip your Greek scrolls over to that particular one. Oh, we have a printing press these days, don't we? 1 Peter 2, 4 to 5. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. See, Christ's temple is not a temple built from bricks and mortar. Jesus brought this system to an end, and indeed the temple that was standing in the days of Jesus was finally knocked over, destroyed in 70 AD. The old temple merely foreshadowed the temple to come. And Peter understands this new temple, and he wants us to understand things about it as well. So in verses 4 and 5, Peter is saying something very special about our meetings and our gatherings, which challenges the low view of church held by many Christians. And so in the words of one writer, look at that, works every time. The church becomes a shopping center where we pick up and choose what is good for us. We are not a community being formed by God's word and spirit. We are individuals shaping ourselves. This strips the gospel of its power, leaving people in their selfish individualism rather than inviting them into a transforming community of faith. You know where I got that quote? I got it from a book on church conflict. But according to Peter, the church is not a loose pile of stones with no particular shape or purpose. That Christ is the chief cornerstone who supports the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And upon this foundation, living stones are being built into a spiritual house. And those of us saved by God through faith in Christ Jesus are these living stones. We are being mortared together in Christ. So the Lord's temple is not a religious version of Woolworths, Coles or Aldi's. We are not here to pick and choose what is good for us. Our days of religious shopping are over. Our days of being self-determining people are over. Now we are the Lord's temple. Now we belong to a community being shaped by God's word and being shaped by God's spirit. We do not celebrate selfish individualism. God has called us to be a transforming community of faith as we love the Lord our God and as we love one another. And this transforming community has a purpose. It has a reason. We have a reason for existing. So Peter there in 1 Peter 2, 5 describes us as a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. No longer do we sacrifice animals in church, and I'm so relieved that we don't do that anymore. but we offer spiritual sacrifices which flow from loving God and loving one another. So Peter goes on to say in verse 9 there in 1 Peter 2, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So where on earth is the meeting place between God and man? When Jesus ascended to his Father, he sent us his Holy Spirit. And wherever his Spirit is, so too is his temple. So the Apostle Paul says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. So friends, do not lose sight of the privileges that we have in Christ. Each one of us with faith in Christ is like a mobile temple, for the Spirit of Christ lives within us. The temple is the place where God dwells, and we are called to be faithful in God's house. As much as we might like church architecture, the church building is not the temple. You belong to the living temple if you belong to Christ. And if you should love the designs of churches and cathedrals, particularly those built in days gone by, well, I'm very happy for you because they are lovely and grand and filled with reverence. But the church building is not the temple. Jesus tore the Old Testament curtain in two, and now there are no holy spaces. When we walk into our lovely church building, we do not shift from unholiness to holiness, for that only happens through faith in Christ, irrespective of where you may be sitting. We no longer need the temple in Jerusalem. Come into the eternal temple by asking God for forgiveness and by relying upon the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Enter God's temple by putting your faith in the Lord Jesus. Christ, our high priest, enters the inner sanctuary for you. Christ, the sacrifices of Christ satisfy God's anger at you for your rebellion, for your sin, and through those sacrifices, forgiveness is possible. Christ, our mediator, reconciles you to God. Christ, our temple, is the place where we meet with God. That's what friends are for. Through good times and bad times, the Lord Jesus offers you his priestly hand of friendship, and you'd be a mug not to take it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your Son became a temple for us, that in Christ we meet and we worship and we celebrate and we are reconciled to you through faith in your Son. What a great privilege that is. Most certainly the temple of the Old Testament was wonderful, but that picture is a mere shadow of your Son who came and gave his life for us. And now, Father, most remarkably, you pour out your Spirit among us. And so now you are building us into a living temple and with the Holy Spirit within us. We have the gospel to share as we declare the praises of him who called us into his wonderful light. And so thank you for your grace. Amen.